Genesis 15 is where we'll be this morning. As we continue what we're calling the big story of God through the Bible, we are tracking the life of a seemingly insignificant guy named Abram. God interrupted this guy's life. He was living his own life in his own way, like many of us do. And God interrupted his life and said, "Follow me." And he did. And he would later become known, even still today, as the father of faith. Abraham represents another new beginning in this great story of God's redemption. We continue to see this pattern of God setting up man for great success, right? You just tease it up for him, and then man just utterly failing by rejecting God and doing his own thing. Time and time again, we're going to see this pattern over and over again. Man rejecting, God pursuing. Man rejecting, God pursuing. You're going to get used to this kind of a rhythm throughout the scriptures. And God pursues Abram and tracks him down. And in chapter 12, he makes this amazing promise to him. And I'm just going to read that real quick to remind you. Genesis 12, verse 2 says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Think about hearing something like that. God showed up to you and said, "Hey, in you, all of the families of the world are going to be blessed." You're like, "In me? What's going to happen? Am I going to invent something that's amazing? Am I going to, like, you know, have to take a ring, you know, on a big journey and drop it in a volcano? Am I Superman? You know, it's like, what do you mean? What's going to happen, Lord?" It's even better than all of those things. And some of you are like, going, "Not better than Lord of the Rings." But really, he's talking about a king who would come through Abraham's line. A king who would bring an end to sin and who would reconcile people to God forever. That's going to be your descendant, Abraham. That's really what he's telling him. And then God adds to the promise in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 16, where the Lord said to Abram, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted." Amazing. We've been going back and forth between Abram and Abraham, so I'm just going to go with a familiar Abe, because we were tight. If I say that, I've written it down that way because I got lazy. It just got too long to type it all out. So. Abe was 75 years old when God asked him to leave his home, his family, his friends, and all that he had to follow this promise by faith alone. That's a lot to ask. I'm thinking 75. I'm not quite there yet, but uprooting everything at 75 sounds absolutely terrifying to me. Especially, you know, because I hate change and I was not born with what you would call an adventurous bone in my body. So he just leaves everything familiar, everything comfortable, and everything safe to follow the one who called him based on a promise. You ever been let down by somebody who promised you something? It's hard to trust sometimes. And Abraham, he trusted. He followed. It's amazing obedience and amazing faith. But God did promise him those same things back. That's important to point out. He asked him to leave a land, a people, and his worldly possessions, but he promised a better land, greater people, and a greater reward. But there was no guarantee that it was going to happen. Only God's word. Now, the big elephant in the room at this point for Abraham and Sarah is that they don't have any kids. And this promise is, you know, that your offspring will be great. So I'm not a scientist, but I'm pretty sure that in order to have descendants that are, you know, number this like the stars, you need at least one child to make that all happen. So God reconfirms again his promise to Abraham, where we pick it up this morning in chapter 15 in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus.' And Abraham said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So here you see another clear picture of God's promises to Abram, along with some clear doubting on Abram's part. He can't figure out how God is going to be able to work all these things out. And we're like that too. We often think that our circumstances are bigger than God's ability. And the result is fear rather than faith. And you wouldn't think that God would have to tell Abram, the father of faith, not to be afraid. Right? He's clearly and repeatedly told him everything that's going to happen, what he's going to do. He's given him a sneak peek into the future. Shouldn't that be enough for him? Is it enough for us? Hasn't he done the same for us? Hasn't he given us a glimpse into the future, what he's prepared for those who love him? Hasn't he already kind of told us what's going on? But we don't trust. We fear. Most of us live in that state of, you know, what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this doesn't happen? What now? I couldn't help but kind of look at my Facebook feed this week and think about this, because it's filled with people who are afraid. They're afraid of government, afraid of who might become president, afraid of refugees, afraid of financial collapse, afraid of terrorists. People are just afraid right now of everything. Afraid of how you're going to pay your mortgage. That one came up this morning. Afraid of what's going to happen to your kids and your grandkids. It's easy to be fearful. It's amazing how much we can fear what's unknown. And most of it is simply all in our mind. That's the tricky part of it. It's just stuff that we think might happen, could happen. So I better be afraid. There's this television show that I probably enjoyed way more than I should have called Total Blackout. And I'm not going to recommend it because it's probably got gross stuff in it. But I watched an episode of it over at a friend's house one time. And the premise of the show is they take these people and they put them in these goofy suits that are black when you put them on. But when you get into the dark room, they're fully white, which is quite embarrassing. That's enough to be afraid right there. But that's not the point of the show. They have these like glass cases, and they put different things in them, and you're timed against the other people. You have to reach into these glass cases and try to figure out what it is. But you're totally in darkness. You can't see anything. So it's hilarious because these people will walk up to this thing and they'll stick their hand in and they'll just be like, you know, and it's like a teddy bear or a brush in there. And sometimes it's something terrifying. But I mean, it's not like literally the producers of the show aren't going to put an alligator in there. I mean, they can't do that. You know, you can't hurt people, but they act like it's going to be the end of their life. And they are panicking before they even get to the thing and put their hand in. They're already in full on freak out mode, which is fun to watch. But it's nothing. It's harmless. But they've built it up into this thing that is just, you know, we're kind of pros at flipping out over nothing. I know I am. I can have full scenarios, situations. I can imagine it all in my mind. What could happen and what might happen just driving to work, you know, and none of it ever does. But I've played it all out like it could. Most of that stuff probably never will happen. And Christian, you know what, if it does? If it does happen, if you're a Christian, it falls under God's jurisdiction for your life. It's okay. Right? It isn't a coincidence that the phrase, do not fear, fear not, do not be afraid, is found in the Bible a bunch. Some people have tried to say that it shows up there in its different forms 365 times, which gives you one time for every day of the year. You might have seen that on Facebook. Good luck making that happen. It sounds great. It's enough to be, you know, super ecstatic anyway, but if you can find 365 in your concordance, let me know, because I couldn't even come close to that, but sounds nice. But it's in there a bunch. That's the point. I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but why did God write that down over and over again? I think it might be linked to the fact that we are afraid and that we don't trust God. There might be a correlation there, I think. The point of all this, though, is that God doesn't want us to be afraid. He doesn't want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to doubt whether or not He's going to take care of us. Can you imagine if your kids were that way? If you're a mom and a dad and your kids are little and every day they're sitting in their room just wringing their hands going, man, I wonder if I'm going to have clothes to wear today. I wonder if they're going to feed me. I know they fed me all these other days, but I wonder if today they're going to forget to feed me. You know, and they're just, if they just were constantly afraid that you weren't going to take care of them, you'd feel like a really bad parent. God is a good dad. He knows you. You're His kids. He loves you. Matthew 6:31-33 says this. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I know that you guys have heard that verse before, but believe it. He put it there for you. We can either be full of fear or full of faith. Which one are you this morning? Which one describes you better? Do you trust God? Are you confident that he will do what he says he will do? Do you have hope and assurance? Because you can. I want you to look again at the words that God spoke to Abram, who was doubting at the first part of chapter 15. Hear these words because they do apply to you if you're a Christian. He said, fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. Do you believe those words? He goes to the trouble of repeating them for us in other places of the Bible, which is nice. They're in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. They're in Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And they're in Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Throughout all of these chapters that we've been going through, you see Abraham, the father of faith, struggling to believe what God had planned and promised for him. But you also see God continually, lovingly, and patiently reminding him of his promises. Just like Abraham, there'll be times when you're going to need some confirmation and some assurance from God, and we can find it all over his word. And I'm just going to give you a few quick examples this morning that I hope will just encourage your heart. And that you'll take with you, and you'll believe most of all, right? Here are just a few things that God has promised to those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If God began a work in you, he will complete it. When Jesus left here, he said, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you might also be, so that we can be with him for eternity. He's building that place for us now, you know, metaphorically. I don't think he's actually got a, not like Psy. You know, but he's preparing a place for us, and it's going to be a good one. He gave you his Holy Spirit as a guarantee that you would get there. He promised to never leave you or forsake you. That means he won't ever give up on us. He promised that he would turn all the things that come your way for good, and that the result of that would be that you would be conformed to the likeness and character of his Son. That your faith would be strengthened. You need to trust these truths, and you need to believe that God is faithful. You know, that's the real reason that Abraham was a man of faith. The reason he was able to have so much faith is because God is faithful. That's the key to it. That's what caused his faith to grow and to solidify, because his God was faithful time and time again. And as we learn to trust God, and as we learn to continue to grow in our faith with him, we'll find that to be true. He is the faithful one. We're not. He is. That's good news. The other thing that really separated Abraham out as a man of faith was his obedience. It's easy to claim you have faith, but showing it, that's harder. His obedience was proof that he trusted God. In Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That would be hard. James says, faith without works is dead. And that's what this is talking about. That means that if you have a hard time doing what God tells you to do in his word, that may be an indication that you're not in the faith. And that's something you need to think about. I think there's a lot of people out there that believe that they're in the faith, but there's no proof of that. There's no evidence to back that claim up. It's just simply a claim. Abe repeatedly showed his faith in the way that he obeyed. And he was asked to do some really hard things. Tim Keller quotes a pastor's sermon that really moved him, and I'm going to take this section and just read it too. God comes to Abram and asks him to do several things. This is how it goes. God says, Abraham, I am sending you out. And Abraham says, where? And God says, I'll tell you later. Just go. And then God says, I will give you a land. And Abraham says, where? And God says, I'll tell you later. Just wander. And then God says, I'll give you a child. And Abraham says, how? And God says, I'll tell you later, just wait. And then finally God sends a child and says, Abraham, kill your child. And Abraham says, why? And God says, I'll tell you later. Walk up the mountain. Amazing to think about that. Enormous faith in God to do these things. You know, faith is often misunderstood. I think a lot of people think of it like it's the power of positive thinking. Like if you just believe hard enough, you'll get what you want. That's not what faith is. Faith is trusting God through the worst of circumstances and believing His promises for you, who He loves. Even when we don't understand what He's doing, we trust Him. We believe in His goodness. And faith isn't something, I don't know if you've noticed this yet, I'll just let you know in case you didn't. Faith isn't something that we arrive at once and for all. Right? We don't just like, okay, now I have it, I'm good. I wish it was like that, but it's not. It's something that can come and go throughout the day, even. And we see an example of this in chapter 15, in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. And you're like, yay, Abraham, that's awesome, man. You believed him. That's good. And then the next verse it says, God tells him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I will give you this land to possess. And you can see saying, yes, Lord, you did do that. I believe that. Thank you. And then you get to verse 8. He says, Lord, how am I supposed to know that any of this is real? That this is true? How am I you know, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. We see that in the New Testament. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. How do those two go together? Well, they go together because that's how it works. That's kind of the pattern that we go through throughout the day. You see this in Abraham all the time. Lord, I trust you. I'll follow you. Hey, Sarah, when we go into this town, would you mind saying that you're my sister? Because I don't want to die. Which is it? You know? You see it in the next chapter. Lord, I believe that you're going to give me a son. Okay, then Sarah's like, hey, Abraham, I'm tired of waiting. I think this is taking too long. Why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar, and you have a child with him? And Abe's like, that's a good plan. God probably needs our help. He's probably, you know, this has been taking a while. Let's do that. That's a better plan than what God, you know. This is the kind of stuff that you see back and forth like this. I'm really glad that Abraham is an example of faith because I can relate to this a little bit. I did this very thing this week as we came home from home group. Tuesday night we came home. Everything was beautiful and peaceful and nice at home group. And as we're driving home, there's trees and power lines and chaos. And I'm thinking, oh, this is different. And then we get home and we have no power. And so I immediately start the fear mobile. Okay, we're going to freeze. We have no heat. It's been out for 3 hours, and I don't know what we're going to do, but and our food's going to go bad. That's the next thing I thought of. There's food, and I don't share all this with my wife, but she knows. Clearly, all of our food is going to spoil, so now we've lost all that. That's gone, and tomorrow I don't know what we're going to eat. And then the rest of the night, I just laid in bed listening to the wind howl and just waited for the tree to hit the house and kill us all. So, and you think I'm kidding. But I'm not. It was a long night, right? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Abram asked God, how will I know? And God does something amazing. We need things like this. God makes a covenant with Abraham. When he's doubting, when he's not sure what God is doing, when he wants to believe the promise, but he's asking for a little bit more, God does something amazing by making a covenant with him. A covenant is a formal, solemn, and binding agreement. We see several examples of these throughout the Bible. We've already looked at a couple of them going through the big story. The first one we looked at was the Adamic covenant. Then we looked at the Noahic covenant. And they get easier to say from here. The Mosaic covenant is coming up. We haven't been there yet, but we will get there. And this one is known as the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant generally has several parts. The first one is the parties. That would be the people involved. The second are the provisos, the conditions or stipulations of the covenant. The next one is the promise, which is the pledge that is made. And the last part is the penalty, what happens if it's broken. Biblical covenants vary in that some are conditional and some are unconditional. So for instance, the covenant that God made with Noah, what kind was that? That was unconditional, right? There was no penalty or condition attached to it. God just simply said, I will not destroy the inhabitants of the world by a flood again. And you remember when Pastor Jordan taught this, he took his bow and he set it down, upside down, as a way to say, I won't do that again. He ended his war with us in that regard. And that's the reminder, is that rainbow in the sky of God putting his bow down. Right? It's pretty cool. That's an unconditional covenant. Doesn't matter what man does or does not do, his covenant is set. An example of a conditional covenant is the Mosaic covenant, the law. That one is definitely conditional. You do this, I'll do that. You don't do this, I won't do that. You're faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. It's that kind of a covenant. Both parties have something to fulfill, and if they don't, the covenant's broken. I personally prefer the unconditional ones without the penalty. That's just me. They fit better with my personality. So those are the ones that I'm kind of rooting for. People disagree about whether or not the Abrahamic covenant is a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant. I'm not going to get into the specifics of that. I believe it's unconditional, and I'll explain more later, but if you're really curious, we can talk about that more later. So I'm just going to give you a quick summary of the interaction that God has had with Abraham as we kind of work through this. In chapter 12, God gave Abraham the promise. In chapter 15, the ceremony of the covenant takes place. In chapter 17, their names change. And also in chapter 17, they're given a symbol of the covenant, which is circumcision. As I was going through that, I couldn't help but think about our modern-day marriage covenant. And I don't think that there's supposed to be a biblical parallel with that, because the modern-day marriage covenant is a little bit, it's not spelled out in the scriptures, but we do the same. There's a promise made, there's a ceremony had, there's names that are changed, and there's a symbol that's given to mark the covenant. I thought, well, that's kind of neat, because marriage is another unconditional covenant, one that's not meant to ever be broken. But that's a whole other thing. So the proof of the covenant didn't come until chapter 21. Right? That's when the first proof, first evidence of the covenant came. That's when Isaac was actually born. Up until that point, it was all just, I don't want to say theory, but it was all just kind of theoretical. Could happen. And it's important to realize, too, how much time had passed from the time when God first promised to Abraham and the time that the promise was fulfilled. Because there's a lot of time here. We just kind of flip through the pages and it looks like it happened pretty quick. But that's not how it was. Abraham was 75 when God made the promise. Okay? He was 85 when he decided to take matters into his own hands, and Ishmael was born when he was 86. That's 10 years. It's a long time to wait, right? From the time of the promise to the time when he acted on his own, 10 years. By the time actually God delivered on the promise, Abraham was 100 years old. 25 years before the promise actually came true. That's a long time. Just in case you're wondering how long that is, 25 years ago, it was 1990. Yeah. In 1990, the Berlin Wall came down. Operation Desert Shield was underway, and the United States were sending troops to Kuwait. Parachute pants were a thing. 1990. Yeah. Well, it's part of our past. Milli Vanilli were outed as lip syncers. And The Simpsons made their television debut. That's 1990. That's a lifetime ago. I was a newlywed with one son, Nathaniel. That was 25 years ago, and I think I might have had a mullet still. But there's no pictures to prove that. I did not wear parachute pants. Can you imagine waiting for God for a quarter of a century to come through with a promise? Some of us had to have a hard time waiting like a week. And I mean me. God operates on his timetable, not on ours. And his timing is always perfect, and we need to trust him, not help him out, and not get impatient. We don't want to get ahead of him. We don't want to lag too far behind him. We want to stay right on him and right in his will. That's the best place and the safest place for us. One of the things that had to help Abram keep the faith and continue to trust God is recorded for us in chapter 15. When Abraham needed those times of reassurance, God did something amazing to help him. In verse 8, we already talked about this, Abraham questions God by saying, how will I know that these things will come to pass? And then we pick it up in verse 9, and we see kind of a peculiar request by God. his response is kind of odd. He says to Abraham in verse 9, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abraham, Lord, I need some help here. Hey, bring me a bunch of animals. Okay. Abraham's response is even weirder. Verse 10, and he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. That's some weird behavior, a little bit. If God tells you to bring some various animals, and this is what you come up with on your own, that would be pretty strange. But that's not what's going on here. So we can relax. Abraham knows what this means, and he knows what to do. Would you have any idea what God was asking here? No, probably not. So basically, he separates these animals and he creates this pathway between them. That's more or less what we see here. The reason Abraham knew what this was because it was a normal part of their culture when it came time to make a contract with somebody. This is what they would have done. So if Abraham would have said to God, Lord, how will I know? How will I know? And he said, you know what? Draw up some paperwork. Have your people meet with my people. Get your attorney. We'll sign these things at dusk. And okay, we would understand that. That's kind of, this is different. Their covenants carry probably a little more weight than ours do, because the way that they worked out, instead of signing their name on the document, what they would do is that they would act out what would happen to the person who broke the covenant. Okay? So, that's a little harsh. There's an example of this recorded in Jeremiah for us. It's a different covenant that was made, but you see what happens, and this is a good example. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter 34, starting in verse 18, it says this, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. That would be a harder covenant to break, I think, if that's what was going to happen to you. Now, this is part of the reason that I've never really liked covenants. I don't have a hard time honoring my word, you know, when it comes to other people and keeping my promises as far as that goes. But I've always had a really hard time keeping the promises that I make to myself and to God. I don't know what it is about that, but maybe you guys are like that too. Some of you have probably made promises to God, usually it's when you're just in dire straits or you're really in pain or you've drank too much or whatever. You tend to throw out these promises that, you know, Lord, I'll never do this again if you just get me through this time. And then once you're through the bad situation, you kind of forget that you made the promise. I even stink at things like New Year's resolutions. I'm usually like a couple days and I'm out. It's just, I've never been good at this kind of thing. I remember going to Promise Keepers in the 90s, and they would at one point they told us to take off our shoes and stand, you know, barefoot because we were on holy ground, and they wanted us to make 7 promises to God. And I remember I just didn't do it because I knew. It's like I stink at promise keeping. I'm horrible at this. I'm not going to even try because I know what I'll do. Even with the best intentions, I'll make the promise, and then I'm going to leave, and next week I'm going to break the promise. I stink at promise keeping. I'm really good at selfishness, but I'm not good at promise keeping. And this is where this story takes on a great deal of meaning for me. In verse 12 we read, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. It says a deep sleep fell on him, but we know from the rest of the text that he could still hear and he could still see what was going on. So he's not like just unconscious. He's incapacitated. Verse 17, jump down, it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What is Abraham seeing here? This smoking pot and this flaming torch were symbolic of God's actual presence. Okay, so we see this like in the burning bush, the fire in the burning bush, or the pillar of fire in the Old Testament. Those were representations of God's presence. So Abraham is seeing God pass through these animals. So what is God saying by walking through these pieces? He's saying this, if I do not keep my promise to you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. May my body be broken. May my blood be shed. May my immortality become undone. And may my eternality be stopped. It's amazing that God would do this. Now, this is super encouraging to think about, that God would do this. But for most of us, it isn't God that we're worried about in the covenant. It's not the part, you know, we know He'll keep His end of it. He's God. Of course He'll keep His word. That's not the part we're worried about. We're worried about us. It's me keeping the covenant that I'm worried about, not God. Well, I have some really good news for you. Do you know what usually happened after the first party walked between the pieces? The second party did. Right? That was their signature on the document. So God walked through. Who was supposed to walk through next? Yeah, Abraham. Where's Abraham at this time? Yeah, he's laying on the ground. It's like God set the phaser to stun and he's just kind of there, you know? He ain't walking anywhere. That's important. By God walking through alone, He is making an incredible statement. He's saying that He'll be responsible for both parties. So in other words, God is saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep my end of the covenant, and may this happen to me if you don't keep your end of the covenant. Wow. If those who enter into this covenant fail to live up to their end, then God would suffer their consequences. He would be like those animals on the ground, like a lamb that was slain. And centuries later, darkness would cover the land again, and Jesus would have to pay the price for us not keeping our end of the covenant. His body would be broken, and His blood would be shed, and His voice would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I find it fascinating that Jesus is both the one who pays the penalty, and He's also the one who's promised to fix everything. How can that be? How can God make Jesus the one who would die, and also the one who the promise is centered around? The only explanation for that is the resurrection, which is pretty cool to think about. When God did all of this, this plan was already in play. From the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain. God's plan is incredible. And the most important part of this covenant has to do with the promised Son. The covenant that He's made to Abraham, it's the promised Son. And it's referred to as the seed of Abraham or the offspring of Abraham. In Galatians 3:16, it tells us who the promised Son really is. It says, now the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Jesus Christ. So Jesus would be the reason that all nations of the world would be blessed. He would make it possible for us to have a better land with a better king, and He would be the one who would reverse the effects of the fall, redeem mankind, and restore God's kingdom. And I can't help but think, but on that night, when Abraham watched this take place, that memory was just burned into his brain forever. Anytime he began to waver, any time he began to doubt again, he could look back and picture God passing through those pieces and making that covenant for both of them. And he could be reassured. And the good news is, we can do the same, right? When you begin to doubt God's love and His provision and His protection and His plan, you can look back to the cross. You can look back to your Savior hanging there. You can look back to His broken body and His blood shed for you. And you should know that God's got me. That should be enough to convince you every time you start to waver. Because by making this kind of sacrifice, God is saying, I did this for you. I'm not going to abandon you now. Romans 8:32 says it this way. He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? It's like God's way of saying, I didn't withhold my Son. You think I'm going to withhold your rent money? You think I'm not going to look after your kids? You think I'm not going to protect you from harm? I gave you my Son. What am I going to hold back now? I said earlier that I think this covenant is unconditional, and I believe that it is because the things promised will occur without a doubt. We can't screw that up. They will happen. Abraham will have a son. All nations will be blessed through that son. A land will be given and occupied for eternity. And there will be an eternal reward for those that are in this covenant. It is sure. They will come to pass. The only uncertain part is who's in the covenant and who's not. That's the part that's up for grabs still. Who's part of this covenant and who's outside of this covenant? That's an important question. Galatians 3:26 says this, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." If you are in Christ, you are in the covenant. If you belong to Him, you belong to that covenant. The question is, do you belong to Christ? Have you submitted to Him as your Lord? Have you bowed a knee to the one that passed through the pieces for you? If you have, Philippians 3:9 says this, "You are now found in Him, not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Right now, you can place your faith in this Savior. You can trust in Him. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved and you will become part of this covenant. You will be an heir of what Abraham said you will receive, or what God told Abraham he would receive, rather. You will be part of an eternal family with an eternal home and with an amazingly loving and gracious King. I'm so stoked that I'm part of that family. I can't tell you. I can think back to 1990. It was only 4 years prior to that that I became a Christian and entered the family of God. I don't deserve to sit at His table. I don't deserve to be called His son. I don't deserve to be an heir. Quite frankly, I don't know why God walked through those pieces for me. I don't get it, but I believe it. And I know that that's what it's going to take to get me into His presence. There is nothing I can do. I can't amass anything good. I can't offer anything to God that would be helpful. Not one thing. But I can trust in His Son whom He sent. And that's what I do. And that's what we do this morning as we remember communion. Communion is a table that is set for believers. It's set here for us to remember what He's done. It's set for us to be able to look back to that dark night on the cross and think about what Jesus has done for us and the price that was paid. And so as we enjoy this time of worship, we eat the bread and we drink the cup and we remember Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for sinners. Well, let's pray and then we'll come and enjoy this time. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for communion, Lord, for what it represents. We know, Lord, that it came at a great cost to You. We can't imagine what those words meant when Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Lord, I don't know that we'll ever fully understand what took place in that moment, but we know that it was an expression of Your love for us. And we pray, Lord, that now as we come up here, that we would express our love for You as we just remember what You've done for us. That this would be kind of a time of celebration, but that it would be a time where we're somber before You, Lord, and we just truly thank You for all that You've done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.